Well, we are continuing our study on the assurance of salvation in 1 John. And we need to remember as we're studying this that these marks of assurance are not standalone jewels, but they all complement one another, don't they? It's like a gold necklace. And in which every mark of assurance is like adding a pearl on that gold necklace. And the whole point of adding pearls on a pearl necklace is that you don't just look at one of the pearls. You look at all of them arrayed in their brilliance and beauty. The individuals draw attention to the whole, doesn't it? And in the same way, as we examine John's list of the assurance of salvation, we can't just be focused on one of them. And if you're wondering how many pearls are in this pearl necklace, we're looking at around 21 or so. So by the conclusion of our time this morning, with the Lord's help, we'll have close to half of them on that necklace. So our goal, my goal in this extensive study is twofold. The first goal is this. I want you, my prayer is that you would leave this morning fully, wholly, and totally convinced in the assurance of your salvation. And this salvation encompasses the effectual call, regeneration, justification, adoption, positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and future glorification. That's what I want you to leave fully convinced of. And for those of you, second, who aren't sure of it, I want you to be sure at the conclusion of our time. The second goal is this. Jesus Christ will receive any sinner who comes to him this morning. He came for sinners and only sinners. If you don't know him, you can come to him today. So let us look at our text this morning, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 11 through 18. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So far, we have 8 pearls on this necklace. You'll see it located at the top of your outline. In the past, we've seen that you can have assurance if you walk in the light with God, as God is light and in the light. We've also seen that a mark is that he sees his sin, he confesses it, and he forsakes it. Third, he abides in Jesus and walks as Jesus walked. Fourth, he loves the brethren. Fifth, he does not love the world or the things in the world. Sixth, he practices righteousness because Jesus is coming back. Seventh, he sins less, but he's not sinless. Eighth, God's seed abides in him, not the devil's. And this morning, I want us to look at the 9th pearl. The world hates him because of God's righteousness in him. John is continuing really his train of thought. Don't pay attention to the love one another markers in some of your Bible translations that separates verse 10 from verse 11. John is just continuing his thought that really actually goes back to chapter 1, verse 6. So he's continuing his train of thought, and he's providing for us 2 examples of 2 different seeds, right? You have the seed of God, and then you have the seed of who? The devil. John wants to give us some practical examples of what this kind of life looks like in terms of the assurance of salvation. And as we saw last week, doctrine demands duty, doesn't it? Revelation mandates responsibility. And so far, the Apostle John, he's provided a contrast between light and darkness, between hate and love, between God and the devil, between righteousness and unrighteousness. And this morning, we're going to see an expansion of verse 8 in chapter 3 and in verse 10 of chapter 3 regarding what it looks like in terms of who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are by giving an Old Testament example of who? Cain. John's message, you'll notice here in verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning." Oh, John, please tell me, what is this message? Well, it's actually twofold. The first message is John's motto. This is his Captain Crunch. It's his Ronald McDonald. It's his Tony the Tiger, the Mr. Peanut. What's his motto? Is this: love one another. John, multiple times in 1 John, he calls the recipients of his letter little children. He's like a father who calls one of his children over and he says, "Come here." Holds out his hand. He says, "I got to tell you something." The child goes, "Dad, I know what you're going to tell me." "All right, what am I going to tell you?" "You're going to tell me you love me." "Oh, how did you know?" "I just want to let you know, I love you." "I know, Dad, I know you love me. You tell me that all the time." "Come here, come back here, I got to tell you something." "Dad, I know what you're going to say." "All right, tell me." "You're going to tell me that you love me." "Yes, I love you. I just want to let you know, I love you." And John is doing the same thing here with his little children. He's saying, "Little children, I got to tell you something." "All right, John, you know what the message is. The message is this: love one another. Love one another." As a matter of fact, John says love one another in almost every chapter, at least once in the book of 1 John. Why? Very simply, because he wants the brethren to what? Love one another. So the first message is very simple, and it's this. Love one another. That's the message from the beginning. But it even goes even farther back than this. And this is the second meaning of the message. It is this. The devil and Cain are murderers from the beginning. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4, please. We need to get inside John's head and also the large Jewish audience at Ephesus in whom John is writing to. Genesis chapter 4. So verse 1 through verse 2, there are going to be two seeds, two children. There are going to be more later on, but for now, two seeds. Cain and who? Abel. Cain and Abel. Cain, as you see, is the oldest. Abel is the youngest. And verse 2 informs us of what exactly their occupation was. Cain was a worker of the ground, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep or of flocks. Now, this is very important, because it says in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their what? Fat portions. Do you see this? The issue at stake here, pay very close attention, it is not the kind of offering. That's not the issue. The issue is the quality and the heart and motive behind the actual offering. Notice that Moses says that Cain just brought an offering of the fruit in the ground. But look at what's specific about Abel's offering. Do you see it? Abel brought the what? Firstborn and the fat portions. What do we learn? Well, we learn that Abel gifted God with the tenderloin. And Cain gifted God expired canned green beans 5 years past the due date. The issue here is the heart and the motive and the quality of the thing given, not the sacrifice itself, not the kind itself. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, says that Abel's sacrifice was given in what? Faith. It was given in faith. Why is this important? This is important because God deserves our best, doesn't He? He deserves our best. Cain's acts were unrighteous, because it came from an unrighteous heart. And look at the warning that God gives Cain in verse 6 of chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" He's saying, look, what's the big deal? What's the problem? And if you don't do well, hey, sin is crouching at the door. You see that? Sin is what? Crouching. Do you see that? Good. That is an allusion to what future inspired writers will use to describe the devil, who goes around like a what? Roaring lion, like a crouching lion, like a roaring lion. And so the warning here to Cain is, look, Satan's trying to connect with your flesh and you need to resist him. Verse 8, Cain spoke to his brother Abel. I wonder what it is. I wonder what this looks like. Hey, Abel, can you come out here and help me with something? When they were in the field, verse 8, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The Lord knows this. The Lord asked a penetrating question. He said to Cain in verse 9, "Where's Abel?" Not just "where's Abel," but "where's Abel who? Your what? Your brother." What's he trying to do, saying "your brother"? That's your blood. The Lord is trying to stir in him or stimulate in him any sense of confession, of repentance, or remorse over the fact that he just murdered his brother. And I want you to look at the arrogant, the hardened response of Cain. Look what he said. "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" What kind of response is that? "I don't know." Yes, you do. You're lying. You do know where, because you murdered him. And then he uses sarcasm and he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" That's twofold. The first thing is, he's of age. Why don't you ask him? And the second is, the second reason is because you're God. You should know that, right? And so the Lord disciplines him. He chastises him. But I want you to look at his response in verse 13. This is telling. I want you to look at his response only after the punishment. Verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." You notice how he's complaining about his punishment. And you can tell true remorse and confession when people are saddened by the sin itself and who was affected, not just by the consequence of the sin. So turn back now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and look at the end of verse 12. John is asking the question, why did he, that is, why did Cain murder his brother? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the answer is very simple. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were what? Righteous. Do you see that? So, John, what are you doing? He murdered him, verse 12, because he was of the who? Evil one. Do you see that? The evil one is the murderer from the beginning. So this is what John's doing. John is saying that Cain is like Satan's posterity and seed. Two seeds. God's seed, Satan, Cain, and all of those who are of the devil's seed. Two different kinds of seed. And what we see in Genesis 4 moving forward, friend, don't miss this. It is a foreshadowing of what will happen to the Lord of glory. The reason Cain murdered his brother is because his own acts were unrighteous and wicked. And in the same way, when God in flesh came, when he added human flesh onto himself, the righteousness of God in flesh spurned the unrighteous to burn with fury. Our Lord was hated because his lamp burned in righteousness and light and purity and truth. And the wicked nation of Israel and the Roman Empire couldn't take it. So what did they do in light of Christ's righteousness? They murdered him. They killed him. So you've got two seeds. Serpent, Cain, the world, and all those of the world on one end. And then on the other end, you have God's seed. You see in verse 13, the ninth mark of the assurance of your salvation this morning. And it is this: You can be assured of your salvation this morning if the world hates you. John is aware of the hostility of the fallen world system against truth. And he just wants to put this right at the front gates. And I want to do the same to you this morning. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. What are you surprised about? The world hated your Lord. What are you getting so upset about? Why are you so frazzled? Why are you so frustrated? It's going to happen. And John tells his brothers and sisters here, don't be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. Mark it down. Sign your name next to it. Now, this hatred here is a transient flare of emotion that's accompanied by an ongoing, settled attitude that wants to get rid of someone or wants harm to fall upon them. And whether this person who hates this other person has the nerve to do it or not is not the issue. It's what's going on in their heart. That's the issue. And Jesus reminds his disciples in John chapter 7, verse 7, he says, remember, the world hated me before it hated you. And Jesus, in his upper room discourse, he reminds his disciples, and John is thinking back on this. This is straight from John chapter 15, verses 15 through 18. He reminds his disciples that the world will hate them because it hated him. Paul says he's crucified to the world. It says in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. James warns us that you can't be a friend of God and of the world at the same time. Because friendship with the world is enmity toward God. Peter warns us that a believer will share in Christ's suffering. It will happen. Mark it down. Rejoice in Christ's suffering so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Tell me why? Because the Spirit of Christ rests on you. John has already warned of the dangers of living and loving the world in John chapter 2, verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so, if the world hates you, Jesus is saying, know that it hated me first. You're not the front runner, friend. I am. And if you're in me, you're going to be participating in some of the things that I participated in. And guess what? Those kinds of things will assure your salvation. This world here in verse 13, I gave you another definition on your outline. And it's this, it's a floating mass of thoughts, of opinions, of speculations, and impulses that have no substance, but constitute a real and effective power that is immoral and spiritually hostile to God. The world's hatred of you will assure you that the Spirit of Christ rests on you and dwells in you. Providing you are being persecuted for righteousness and not chastised for your own sin. To be surprised that the world hates you, it's like jumping in a pool and complaining about getting wet. I mean, what would you think would happen? Now, regarding this whole hatred and loving thing, I need to share this with you, that you're known by who your enemies are and who your friends are. Now, just for clarification, we're not looking for trouble, are we, as Christians? We are to live as best as we can, quiet, peaceful, and godly lives, shouldn't we? But don't let peace confuse you with an absence of conflict. Our war is not with carnal weapons, is it? But it's spiritual of nature. It's regarding truth and error. And the bottom line is this: if you're really living for Christ, it will not take the world too long to see you. You're a minority. There are billions who hate God in various degrees. And it's actually much more difficult to remain invisible as a follower of Christ today than a generation or two ago because of the hostility today to gospel truth. It means this: you can't hide anymore of walking with Christ. Why? Because there is so much darkness, and the smallest amount of light will expose the darkness. The world hates you this morning. You could be assured of your salvation. As a matter of fact, you should have stories right now. You should have stories right now of how the anti-God system has maligned you. As a matter of fact, if I just stopped preaching right now and I passed a microphone starting on this row, and we were to go around and we were to ask all the way over here, tell me, how has the world hated you? Do you have a story? How far are you going to go back? How many years will you go back? If you don't have stories this morning of how the world hates your God and hates you and hates your faith and wants to silence you and malign you and say all kinds of evil things and false things on account, if you don't have that, you're not living for Christ. There's too much darkness, and they'll spot you out. Your identity, friend, is in Christ. Faith that costs nothing is worth nothing. And how this culture treats you will be in proportion to your nearness of God. As you're walking with God, you will have stories of both successes and rejections. You will have it. And someone who's walking with God will have stories about how God has blessed your gospel endeavors and how others have stiff-armed you. Do you have stories this morning to share? If you don't, you may not be living as Christ, be living towards Christ as you should. And when it comes to living to Christ, look, you just have two options. Be ashamed of God and be welcomed by the world. Or be shamed by the world and be welcomed by God. Which one? Do you have stories to tell this morning? Peter mentions, if you are maligned, it must be for righteousness and not sin. You know, I can take the ungodly being upset with me. I can do that. But what I can't take, and what will grieve my heart, is if I'm ashamed of Christ. If I shrink back from Christ. If I bring reproach on Christ because of my words and deeds. Right? And how about you? I'm not looking for problems or troubles. Just standing for truth. And I want others to experience the same joy of salvation that I've experienced. Do you want the same? But not only are you known by who your enemies are. By the way, your enemies should never be Christians. We're talking about the world here, aren't we? So not only are you known by who your enemies are, but you're also known by who your friends are, aren't you? See, the closer you walk with God, the closer your friends who also walk with God will be, because you got this treasure don't you? You got this treasure and you found it. The treasure is the Word of God. And it is the current of all of Scripture that points to Christ. You want Him. You love Him. You want to bathe in His graciousness and His mercy. And there's only so much time you can spend talking about nonsense, isn't there? And what happens is as you grow, as you walk in gladness, your closest friends will be those who walk in proportion to how you walk. And so your spiritual antenna, as you grow in grace, it will grow. And as you mature, the unregenerate, those old family members, those old friends, the ones whom you used to spend all your time with as a kid or as a young adult, they seem to fade in the distance. And the reason is because you have fled the city of destruction and you've pleaded with them to come. You've begged them to join you, and you're on the straight and narrow, and you're on the way to the celestial city where the King bids you to come. You are a pilgrim here on earth. You could be assured of your salvation this morning by who your friend, by who your enemies are and who your friends are. The longer you walk with God, the more the world will hate you. But also the closer friends that you accumulate. Because as your joy increases, so does theirs. Light is not hidden under a table, but it's placed on top, is it not? And what does it do? It gives light to the whole room. And as you're burning for Christ, darkness hates the light. If you're really living for Christ, not flamboyant, not arrogant, not rude, loving God and loving others, you can't be hidden. You're just burning. And it's Christ, it's the zeal for the gospel inside of you that gives light to the whole room. The closer you walk with God, who is light and in the light, the more you will shine. Pay very close attention. Fellowship with God will include fellowship in His suffering. Your identity with Christ and in Christ will not only bring future glory and present blessings, but it will also present to it a hatred from those who want nothing to do with God. And look, if the cost is too high, just be real with yourself this morning. Can't look back. There's no looking back, is there? We must press forward. And do not be ashamed of Him. He has done marvelous things for you. Don't be discouraged. When others hate you, revile you, and say all manners of false things on His account, rejoice. Great is your reward. Pay very close attention. So is the assurance of your salvation. The world will leave you alone if you're one of them, won't it? I want to give you a very succinct statement. A person who prefers the company of the world still belongs to it. You can be assured of your salvation this morning. If the world hates you because of Christ's righteousness in you, God give us all things needed to live for Him. 10th, Mark. He loves His brother in word and deed. He loves His brother, I'll say, and sister, in word and deed. John is giving some more practical examples here of what he already said in verses 8 through 10. And we've already looked at this love thing, haven't we, back in chapter 2, verse 10, right? Oh, there's more, and I'm going to give you some more. Chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in where? In the light. Do you see that? He abides in the light. That's where he is. This kind of love here in verse 14, this kind of love is it's a love that sacrifices for the benefit of the one who it loves. It's a love that spurns him to be kind, to rejoice in the welfare of the object of its affection. It's a love that has no jealousy, no envy at any time. It's a love that prevents one from boasting in oneself because it's not about itself. It's about the other person. This kind of love doesn't demand its own right. And it's a love that does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And this love here is similar to the hate in the fact that it is in the present tense. I want you to look at this, verse 13. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world, what? Hates you. You see that? Present tense. We know that we've passed out from death into life, verse 14, because we love the brothers. This is present tense. Now, love is concrete, isn't it? And it must always be evident. But the intention of love is not to be seen by others outside of the object of its affection. But even if the object of its affection does not even recognize it as love, it can still be love as long as it is derivative from truth. Everybody loves John 3:16, but few people actually know about 1 John 3:16. Let me show you it. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. Just pause right there. People want to experience the blessings of John 3:16. But people don't like the command of 1 John 3:16. They like the indicative of John 3:16. Look at what God has done for you. But in terms of the imperative of 1 John 3:16, no way. They rejoice that they receive the love of God of John 3:16. But they don't want to give out the love of God that he's wrought for them, in them, and through them. By this we know, look at verse 14. We know. Verse 16, by this we know. I think John wants us to know. By this we know. He, who is the he in verse 16? It is Christ. He laid down his life for us. Life is the most precious gift, isn't it? See, you don't actually realize how valuable life is until you're close to losing it. And the closer you are to losing it, the more valuable life is to you. Those who are injured who get sick, you're thankful for the times when you're healthy. Life is the most valuable gift, and people will exchange anything to live. And to give someone's life is the costliest gift. But pay very close attention, because there is a nuance. Sacrifice within itself, the word sacrifice, is not intrinsically valuable. Do you understand that? It only becomes lovely by which the sacrifice meets the need. You understand that? The greater the need, the greater the glory of the sacrifice. Now, don't miss what John is doing. Why is Cain mentioned? Because Cain brought death, and Jesus Christ brought what? Life. Cain murdered his brother in unrighteousness, while Jesus gave his life in righteousness for his brothers. To murder is to rob God of the prerogative of life and death. Cain stole from God what did not belong to him. Jesus Christ gave himself. Cain murdered his brother. Do you see the contrast? So why is Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 alluded here? This is why. Because beginning in Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 and moving forward, God, throughout the pages of Scripture, do you know what he's doing? He's building in a staccato fashion a movement toward the greatest gift. Don't miss this, friend, because we're in the season of celebration here. God's greatest gift is himself. And I want to show you the glories of this. You know that you were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You know what God's plan for humankind was before anything was created? His plan was to assume on himself the debt of his creatures. God pays the debt on those who hate him. Before anything was created, God planned to give himself. But God can only give himself for his creatures, if he becomes like his creature. But when he becomes like his creature, he can't cease to be God. And that is why he is truly God, our Lord is truly God and truly man. The gospel is simply this: God gives himself. The greatest act of love is giving oneself for the object of its affection, isn't it? That's the greatest act of love. The Son, oh, don't miss this. The Son gave himself because he loves the Father. You thought I was going to say you. He does love us. But the plan of creation and salvation, pay very close attention, is for us, not about us. Because the Son loves the Father, he loses none. So the plan of creation and salvation and of the ages is about God loving himself and welcoming you and I to enjoy the love that he has in himself. That is the gospel. The gospel is not, you're lovely, I want to get to know you. It's, I'm lovely, come and enjoy my loveliness. Enjoy my glory. Enjoy my love. The gospel is about God inviting his creation to rejoice in the love God had in himself, in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the plan of salvation. God welcoming us to enjoy him. Is that not fabulous? The love that each person of the Trinity enjoyed in himself, before anything, God makes a way for us to enjoy that. That's the reason for the incarnation, is so that you and I can be welcomed in to the fellowship that God has always had in himself. That is the goal. John here is not commanding us in verse 16 to like one another. He's commanding us to love one another. Why? Because Christ loved us. Now I ask this question. What's the difference between liking someone and loving someone? You know, we really live in the age of fickleness, don't we? As a matter of fact, we are kings and queens because we can actually acquire almost anything that we want like this. If you have a phone, that's equivalent to 10,000 servants. Looks something up, looks it up, gives it back, like this. Kings and queens could only dream of having access like this. If you have money, if you have a credit card, you can get almost anything even overnight. May have to pay for it. The whole point is this. We can customize our whole life according to our liking. But the problem with that, and the problem that everybody here is going to have to fight against, is selfishness. And since we can customize everything in our life, it's more difficult to be selfless. And I mentioned earlier, we love the indicative of John 3:16, but we don't like the imperative of 1 John 3:16. Beloved, by this we know that love that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So what's the difference between liking and loving? It's very simple. Liking is oftentimes tied to personal preference. It's tied to personality, maturity, mannerisms, speeches, and actions. It's easiest to like people and prefer those who are most like us, right? That is, the people in your life, and again, we're just talking about brothers and sisters here. We're talking about those in Christ. It's much easier to get along with people who we like, and the people who we like oftentimes has the same preference as us, and oftentimes tied to the same personality as us. Some people are easier to like than others, and you can say amen to that. It includes you too, and me. Some people are easier to like than others, and it doesn't really take much to get along with them. You like them. But a shallow Christian has resentment toward a brother in Christ who does not share the same preferences as them. Liking, in many ways, is superficial and shallow. Love sees beyond this, doesn't it? Love is a higher caliber than liking. Love does not serve the like. Love, it penetrates beyond the superficial personal preferences because it sees the brother or sister's position in Christ. Love is oftentimes more intentional than liking. You don't have to work hard to like someone, it just kind of happens. But love overcomes the obstacles that liking falls short of. Very simple. Love eclipses liking. It means that you treat them in word and deed the same way you treat people you like. So here's the question. How do I love a brother or sister in Christ who I don't like? Can't do it in your own strength, and you've shown it. You can't do it, but you can as you behold the cross of Christ, who gave himself for you. He didn't like you. As a matter of fact, your personal preferences were on opposite sides. God loves himself, which is best for us. And we love ourselves. But God loves us. And he loved you. He demonstrated that. And that and that Christ died for the ungodly. He laid his life down for you. Do you see what John is doing in verse 16? He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. Right? God laid his life down for us. We ought to lay our life down for the brethren. Now, the true test of Christ's love in us is that we lay our life down for another, but the majority of us here will never have that honor to literally lay down our life for one another. But since we've never actually had this privilege, he's going to give us some direction in verse 17. If anyone here has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's a great question, right? So if you won't even meet a brother's need, you won't die for them. There's no way. That's arguing from the lesser to the greater. There's no way you're going to do that. If anyone has the world's goods, this word here, closing the heart, in verse 17, it's a picture of someone slamming a door, locking it, and throwing away the key. And one other thing as well here in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees, do you see that word sees? That word sees here, or the word looks, it has the picture of somebody understanding an individual's occasion, their circumstance. It means that they know it. And one other thing as well, notice the difference in terms of singular and plural in verse 16 of brothers. Don't miss this because this is important. Verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay our lives down for who? The what? Brothers. Do you see that? That's plural. But notice how specific he gets. Look at verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his what? Brother. Singular. You know why? Because it's much easier to give to something general or to invest in something general to people who you don't actually know than to love a brother or sister. Deeds are oftentimes required to validate the sentiment of love. Right? Here it is. True love needs an outlet. Right? When you love someone, you just need to show it. Words often are insufficient. You love the brethren, you want to bless them. When you love brothers and sisters, you want to bless them. So, you've got two seeds. You've got the devil, Cain, the world, darkness, hatred, and you've got God in Christ, light and righteousness and love. You can be assured of your salvation this morning if the world hates you and if you love your brother or sister, not only in word, but in deed and truth. My prayer for you is that you're strengthened to live for him and live out the gratitude because he gave his life for you. You're moved and stimulated in your heart in thankfulness to then live for him. And may you not be discouraged when the world hates you, but may that be a stamp of approval that you know him. He invites you in his suffering. May God give you all things needed to live for him and to rejoice in what Christ has done. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful again for your word. These two marks of the assurance of salvation, the world's hatred of us and of us loving the brethren in word and deed and in truth. We don't have that power in ourselves, but you provided in and through your Son and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to love our brothers and sisters with the kind of love that Christ has showered upon us, and us all things needed, and we'll walk in faith, and we'll give you the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.